Bible, there are verses that seem to repeat a truth that's stated elsewhere, and at a glance, you know, really appears to teach the exact same thing. But, you know, upon further study, you see subtle differences in what the verses are actually trying to teach. And it can be a real blessing, you know, when you actually study these verses instead of just reading them, to see what the verses are actually trying to say, because sometimes you can just gloss over them and totally miss the point. Now, there's a lot of things, as we talked about at the conference, where Paul says, for me to repeat these things is not grievous, and for you it's safe. There are things which Paul does emphasize over and over again, and the truth is the same, and the point he's trying to make is the same. But then there's other times where Paul will state something, and it sounds just like another verse, and sometimes there is a word or two added. Sometimes it's literally the order of the words that's changed, but in doing that, it actually changes the entire meaning of what's trying to be conveyed, at least the point of emphasis. So I know that for myself, I feel like a lot like the Apostle Paul, who decades after he started preaching, said in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know him. You know, he'd been walking with the Lord. He literally got to speak in an audible voice on a few occasions back and forth with the Lord. He had this close communion. His whole life was spent in service to God. And yet after all that, it can be for like those of you that have been married like I have for 30 plus years, and you're just like, I want to know more. Well, think about that with your spouse. Well, think about your Heavenly Father. Think like, we're on this earth for maybe 100 years if we're lucky, and we don't really, you'll never exhaust what there is to know about the wisdom of God, the glory of God, or God's wise plan and purpose for this earth. So I want to challenge us as we do this, not so much just to read the Word of God, and I hope we're doing that, but to actually study it and ponder upon some of the things that it says. The focus of our message this morning is primarily going to be on that last verse of Romans, where it says, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And you think, well, how much can you get out of one verse? Well, we're going to look at that verse, and the main points I hope to convey this morning are about the wisdom of God, the glory of God, and how that relates to us as members of the body of Christ today. In order, just as a springboard, to compare this verse with another verse we're going to look at, I'm actually going to use another example first. So hopefully when we get to the two verses we're going to compare in Romans and Timothy, it makes a little bit sense. Before we do that, let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for health. We so often take that for granted, Lord, but thank you for those times when we are healthy, when we are well, that we take those opportunities to more fully serve you. Lord, we just thank you for so many people who do without sleep to get done what needs to be done. But Lord, I also pray that as we have less time to get things done, that we prioritize and focus on what actually is important in life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. And I just think, just an aside, you know, in Genesis when it says, cursed be the ground for your sake. And we've talked about that in the past, where how could the ground being cursed work for you? Well, I especially noticed while Jane was gone for the 2 weeks that she was in Colorado, man, there is not enough time to do everything that I do and she does. So you quickly find out, well, television, that's off the list. Sports highlights, that's off the list. Everything else, and it comes down to really, what do I need to get accomplished? And you find out that all the other things aren't important at all. But when you think about what the Apostle Paul says, that I might know him, and he counted all the other things. Think about it, whether it's the recreation, whether it's the position, whether it's the standing, whether it's your standing in the community, what people think about you at work, all those other things, your own possessions, you count those things to be really important, to be valuable. And Paul looked at it and goes, hey, I want this, and everything else is really cow pies. It's poop, it's manure, it's absolutely no value. And the reason the Apostle Paul could say that, because, you know, you think, well, a person is supposed to provide for their own family. If they don't, they're less than an infidel. But in eternity, which is what Paul viewed his life in terms of eternity, he said, what will it matter if I went fishing in eternity? What will it matter, all these other trivial things that I'm doing in eternity? They're not going to matter or value at all. I think about growing up as a kid. I don't too much remember the Christmas presents, the presents, the birthday parties, the food, the clothes. I appreciate that. But the thing I value most about what my parents did for me is installing this into my soul. Nothing else that they did mattered, really. When you think about an eternity, so as we raise our own children, as we relate to each other, what really is going to matter in eternity? And there's one thing to work hard, but if we work to the point we're frazzling ourselves and we don't have time to spend our families, there's no value in that. You know, the biggest return that you can get on your time and investment is time spent with your children, time spent reading the Word of God and praying with your family, spending that time with them, that'll actually have lasting value that'll last for all eternity. When you think about that, you know, when you put your money in the bank, when you put your money in the stock market, stocks can drop. They go up and down constantly. Somebody could rob your bank. You know, your stock options, your futures could expire worthless. You know, if you have possessions, they can rust. And your possessions pretty much own you. Whatever you have, besides the rusting, the molding, the mildewing, they take up a lot of our time. And yet, what you spend, invest in your children and your families, that's going to pay eternal dividends. Nobody can rob it. Nobody can steal it. They can't take it away from you. You hide God's word in your heart. That's going to pay dividends, not only in this life, but for all time. So I just like to think about that, and that's just nothing to do with Romans chapter 16. But as we get into the message, I want to share just an example of how seemingly passages that say the same thing say different things, and they're both great. First of all, get Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm just doing this as a short introduction. It's going to be very short. Get Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 13 and 14, and then also get chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. What do you think is the main point in both of those passages that Paul is trying to make? You're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, right? I think we'd all agree on that. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. But notice the subtle difference between the two. In First, Ephesians 1:14, it says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So you're sealed until the redemption of the purchased possession. And in chapter 4, verse 30, it says, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. See the difference? What is the difference between the word until and the word unto?
One addresses when, the other addresses why.
Why? And you could also say the purpose. One is a mark of time. Do this until, or continue to do this until, or you're sealed in the verse until this particular period in time. The other word, the word unto, is literally on account of or the purpose of. So the one verse is teaching that you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, what is the purchased possession? And I'm not trying to teach the verse, but what is the purchased possession? Who is that a reference to? That's us, right? You're the purchased possession according to 1 Corinthians 6:20. You've been bought with a price. You are the purchased possession, and you are sealed until the redemption of that purchased possession, which we all know as the rapture or the catching away of the church. You're sealed up until that time. You're kept safe. There's nothing that's going to separate you from the love of God. But the other verse, it doesn't say whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. It says you are sealed unto the day of redemption, which has to do with the purpose for which God sealed you, the Holy Spirit sealed you in the first place, which takes you back to Ephesians chapter 1 again. Verse 9 says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and earth, or which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in him. See, there is a purpose, there is the intent for why he sealed you. And that's not exhaustive. That's just the tip of the iceberg there. It's one of the things in the context, he sealed you unto the day of redemption for what purpose? So those two little words have a totally different meaning. Now go over to Romans chapter 16, and we're going to compare Romans chapter 16, 27, with 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Now, I did that just as an illustration, so when you get to these two verses, you're thinking, okay, they must not be saying the same thing. We're going to find out what they are saying. Romans chapter 16, verse 27, and I'll read that again. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Hold your place there and look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Now there's the obvious adjectives describing God as the King eternal, the fact that he's immortal, that fact that he's invisible. You don't see those anywhere in Romans. You also see in Romans, the verse we're looking at, that be glory through Jesus Christ forever. In 1:17, of Timothy, it says forever and ever. Really no big difference. The point I want you to see, though, and I've pretty much narrowed it down, what is the difference, the remaining phrase that's different in Romans chapter 16:27, what is the phrase that's different in Romans 16:27 and 1 Timothy 1:17? Well, that's through Jesus Christ. That's another one. But as far as the points of similarity in the verse, that's what I'm looking at. There is a point of similarity that seems like it's saying the same thing, but is absolutely not saying the same thing. Well, Sherry, just for time's sake, to God only wise. Look at that. Look at the phrase. To God only wise. And look at 1 Timothy 1:17. The only wise God. Is God only wise and the only wise God saying the same thing? It's not. It's not saying the same thing at all. In the context of the book of Romans and the context of 1 Timothy will clue us in to what is meant by both of those phrases. Now, when I say in verse Romans 16:27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever, is that verse teaching you that there's only one God? What? No, it's not. What is it teaching you?
That he is only wise, not...
Yeah, he's the only person that's wise. He's the only person that's wise. That's what Romans teaches. Romans starts out, we looked at some issues last week when we looked at about the way the book of Romans starts out. As we looked at verses 25 and 26, now to him that has the power to establish you according to my gospel. What's my gospel? My gospel is the gospel of the grace of God, and you find that in Romans chapter 1:16 and Romans 2:16. It's my gospel. And then he goes on in verse 26. It says, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, which is the way he started out with the chapter in chapter 1, verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now he follows that at the end of the chapter, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. The chapter starts, or Romans starts out with the wisdom of God and the glory of God, and it's going to end with that point. And the point he's trying to make there is to God only wise. Not that there's only one God. God is the only person that's actually wise. Any wisdom that anybody's ever gotten, they got from God. To God only wise. Whereas in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, it says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. When you say the only wise God, does that leave room for somebody else to be wise? Sure it does. He's the only wise God. It doesn't say that he's the only wise person. He's the only wise God. What is the point he's trying to make there, though? He's the only God. How do we know? It's the point of emphasis is what I'm trying to demonstrate. In Romans, the emphasis is on the wisdom of God, and that he alone is wise compared to all the other people that have already been talked about in the book. In Timothy, the point of emphasis is not on the wisdom of God. The point of emphasis is on the fact that there is only one God, and that one God is eternal. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's immortal, okay? He's invisible, and he's also wise. But the point he's trying to make is there's only one God. We know that from chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So the emphasis when you're looking at Timothy is not so much on the wisdom of God. You don't There's a lot of wisdom in Timothy, but the word wisdom isn't even found there as far as I've seen in the book of 1 Timothy or in 2 Timothy for that matter. But the point that there is only one God is the issue. Whereas in Romans, to God only wise. It's not teaching that there aren't other gods. There aren't. The point he's trying to teach there is to God only wise. He is the only person that's wise. Why does he say that? Why does he sum up the book of Romans the way he started? But go back to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to see the point here, at least hopefully we will, pretty clearly. Romans chapter 1, and start just to get the context in verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him, we just saw that he is the invisible God in 1 Timothy 1:17, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Okay, who in Romans chapter 1 is professing themselves to be wise? And it's just a general answer.
Mankind.
Mankind in general profess themselves to be wise. And just to narrow it down when, because people argue about the specifics, but to make it real easy, the time frame that's talked about in Romans chapter 1, is that before or after the creation of the nation of Israel? Before. And that's going to be important later on as we look at what these people did. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. What do those supposedly wise people do? Look at verse 23. And change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now hold your place there for a second. We're going to see somebody else that professed to be wise. Get 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and read verses 17 through 31. This is why I needed a lot of time for this message. A lot of verses here, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. These people that in their wisdom, they didn't know God. Human wisdom didn't teach them about God. Instead of just believing what God's word said about himself, instead of seeing from the invisible things of creation, the visible things of creation, the things of about God, they didn't do that. It says, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the scribe? Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Understand, God only wise. Romans, the emphasis isn't on there's only one God. The emphasis is he's the only person that's wise. Verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Verse 20, well, in fact, let's just jump forward to verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then here's how the wisdom of God pertains to you and I today as members of the body of Christ. Verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in who? The Lord. The people back before the formation of the nation of Israel, whether it's at the Tower of Babel, wherever, they were pretty much worshiping idols right from the beginning of mankind. Those people were glorying in things that they created themselves instead of glorying in the Creator. But verse 30, I just love that verse. But of him are ye in Christ. Besides all the benefits that we've heard over and over and over again from Billy, Greg, myself, and anybody else who's ever preached in here, the benefits of being in Christ that you find out in the book of Ephesians, specifically Ephesians chapter 1, here's another benefit of being in Christ. God has made the Lord Jesus Christ to be unto you wisdom. It's amazing. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, we ask the question, who else besides human beings considered themselves to be wise? Jump down to chapter 2, verse 7. Let's start with verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. Now, who are the princes of this world? Who do you think that might be a reference to? Think about Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Right, they're not flesh and blood. You know, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. And the princes, plural, are the angels that followed Satan in his rebellion against God. He says, we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. And as Greg says, I don't think he's talking about just the flesh and blood princes. I think it's the princes, like the prince we're going to find about later on in Ezekiel, that he's referring to, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. So there is another person that thought he was wise, Satan. He thought he was really wise. And the issue is, to God, only wise. Mankind thought they were wise. They showed how incredibly stupid they were. Satan showed incredibly stupid he was. There was no wisdom in him at all. I want to look at the verse that Billy alluded to last week, and he's often alluded to. Look at Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, starting with verse 1. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. Now, as you read this, the princes of this world, a lot of times in the Bible, there are not a reference to flesh and blood princes, but those principalities and powers in heavenly places that Satan and his angels were occupying. And we're going to talk about a guy that's a prince down here on earth. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. You know, First Timothy chapter 1 and Romans chapter 26 or Romans chapter 16 verse 27 clearly address both issues in Ezekiel chapter 28. Number one, that there's only one God, and number two, that there's only one person that has wisdom. Then he says in verse 3, "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee." You know, it's amazing that one little word there, how important that word is. "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they," who is they? All the people on earth. "There is not one single thing that they can hide from thee." That's amazing when you think about it, but I have to believe it because God's word says it. There's nothing that you or I can hide from Satan. According to that verse, he knows everything about you. The verse doesn't say there is no secret that can be hidden from thee. Because we just read that God kept the secret. God kept the secret. There is no secret that they can hide from thee, but God was able to keep a secret. Verse 4, "With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and thou hast gotten gold and silver unto thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the death of them that are slain in the midst of the sea. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee?" Imagine Jimmy Johnson or whatever the guy was down in Guyana and telling people he is God, and all these other people up there telling people, "I'm God." And someday they're going to stand before the one and only true God. Are you going to still stand there and tell me, "I'm God"? Are you going to change your mind? He says, "But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee." Look at verse 12. "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." But what did he do? Verse 15, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee." His heart was lifted up because of his beauty, his wisdom, and all that. It was no good. Well, go back to Romans chapter 1. Think about Satan. "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity is found in thee." What do those people in Romans chapter 1 do? "Professing themselves to be wise, they change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man." Has there ever been a man that was incorruptible? Just Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Well, we already know Satan corrupted himself. We just read that in Ezekiel. He doesn't qualify. He is one of the people that they changed the glory of God into. They actually worshiped and built images of Satan or what they thought Satan looked like. But they also changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man. And then look down in verse 25, "who changed the truth of God into a lie." What is the truth of God that they changed into a lie? Have you ever thought about that? What is the truth of God that they changed into a lie? I want you to connect some thoughts here. They changed the truth of God into a lie. What does verse 23 say? They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man. there is an incorruptible man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And hold your place. This is too good. You got to see this for yourself. Hebrews chapter 1, I think it's all a verse that you've heard dozens and dozens of times, but in connection with Romans chapter 1, it really was an eye-opener to me. Hebrews chapter 1, just to get the context, we'll read the first three verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. We learned about that in Romans chapter 1. He made all things. Now look at verse 3. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. You know what truth of God that man changed into a lie? You know who the image of God is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he is incorruptible. He is the God-man. He is the man, Christ Jesus. He is the brightness of his glory. When you think about the glory of God there in Romans 16:27, he's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purchased it and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 8 then, it says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Sort of like 1 Timothy, the immortal, the invisible God, the eternal God. But what they changed the truth of God is, the truth of God is that the image, the express image of God is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they corrupted that and says, we're going to make an image that looks like us, fallen man. And not only that, we're going to make an image to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now, go back to, let's see here. I believe it's Exodus. Yes, it is. Exodus chapter 20. Look at Exodus chapter 20. And this, and the reason why I asked you is if Romans chapter 1 was before or after the birth of the nation of Israel, is because the nation of Israel did the exact same thing after the nations did what they did. They changed the image of the incorruptible God, and God forms the nation of Israel and tells them, don't do what these Gentile nations did. We're just going to read the first five verses of Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. That is an amazing thing, and sometimes I wonder, what does that mean? I have images in my own house. I don't worship them, but sometimes I wonder, should I have images at all? If you make a statue, if you have a carving, you know, it could be a buffalo, it could be a bear, it could be a whale. If you've ever been up by Irvine Park and you got the little place where they carve all these little things, it says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And the main thing, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. He's a jealous God. We're going to go back to some of what Moses wrote later on. Right now, go to Isaiah chapter 42. You know, look at this issue of God being a jealous God. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And you think, wouldn't that be common sense? If you made the mountains, you made the trees, you put the gold, the silver, and everything else in the earth, and then somebody's going to worship what you created instead of worshiping the person that created all those things. The point is, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And this is just an aside, but you think about the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on this earth, he said, glorify me, praying to the Father, glorify me with the glory that I had when I was with you. What does that prove about the Lord Jesus Christ? He's God. If God won't give his glory to another person, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ said, glorify me with the glory that you gave me when we were together, Jesus Christ is clearly God. Because if God's not going to give his glory to another person, it's clear from this that that the Lord Jesus Christ would have had to be gone, God. But so right after the nation of Israel comes out of 400 years of bondage, God tells them, don't make any graven image. But they instead, they do very shortly after, they do exactly what God told them not to do. And look at in Deuteronomy chapter 4, right before Moses dies, look what he says concerning that. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll be reading quite a few verses here. Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting with verse 13. He's talking about what happened on the mountain when he first received the law. And verse 13, it says, and he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. So basically, right before he's dying, he's just going to rehash, or he's going to state, this is your history. This is what happened. Verse 14, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might do them in the land whither you go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. Says, you saw no manner of similitude. God didn't want them to even make a statue of him. That's why he didn't show them. Moses didn't see God. It says, no man has seen God and lived. And we're going to look at that in a few minutes here as we look at a different passage. But he goes, you didn't. There was nothing for you that you could say, okay, we saw God. Moses saw God. In his mind, he wrote down for the criminal artist a rendition of what he thought it looked like, and then they're going to build this golden statue or whatever they thought God. He goes, you didn't see a similitude. He goes, because God knew if they did that, they would have corrupted themselves and made a graven image. And then verse 17 says, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground. Where do we just read about that? Romans chapter 1. The nations of the earth before this ever happened had already built bears, alligators, crocodiles, any wolves. They built statues out of gold and silver and worshiped them as God. And he goes, he's telling them, you're not going to do that. Verse 19, unless thou lift up thine eyes into heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the hosts of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them. God put the sun, moon, and the stars out there as clear evidence of who he was. You know, the book of Psalms talking about the heavens declare the glory of God. They were supposed to be able to look at that and learn about God. And God says, you know something? I know your minds, man's corrupt mind. You're going to look at the stars up there instead of saying, wow, there's proof that there's a God. No, you're going to worship those things as your gods. He goes, don't do it. Verse 20, but the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace. Satan's kingdom often in the Bible is referred to as being iron. He brought him out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto you as a people of inheritance as you are this day. So there's a very clear warning that they were not supposed to do those things. Now, when you think about what happened there, though, go back to Exodus once, Exodus chapter 33. I want to look at Exodus chapter 33 as it pertains to the glory of God. We've already looked at the wisdom of God. We want to look also at the glory of God. After the nation of Israel did what they did, and after God told Moses, I'm going to destroy this people, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. And Moses reminds God, not that God needed reminding, of the promise he had made. He goes, you can't destroy them. He goes, you promise of Abraham's seed, not my seed, to make a great nation. So God and Moses are going back and forth. And finally, Moses said, how are we going to know for sure that, you know, you're going to be with us? And God tells him about it. But I want you to notice, just for time's sake, look at Isaiah or Exodus chapter 33, verse 17. The Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, now this is Moses speaking to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he, that's God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Anybody remember reading that passage in Romans chapter 9? That's where the Calvinists, who don't go back to Exodus chapter 33 and say God's going to show mercy to who he wants to have mercy. He chose them to go to heaven, and he's not going to show mercy on the people who chose to go to hell. No, God's, in the context, he's having mercy on the nation of Israel that had done the exact thing he said not to do when they worshiped the golden calf. Verse 20, and he said, thou cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. That agrees with what we just read. There is no similitude. There's nothing to look at to create some image to worship, because not only didn't they see God, Moses hadn't seen him either. Verse 21, the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt not see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Well, jump forward one chapter, Exodus chapter 34, and look at verse 29. And while it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh unto him. And jump over to the end of the chapter, verse 34. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. His face was shining so bright, and they were so scared. He literally put a veil over his face so they couldn't see it. And then verse 35, and the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went on to speak to them. Well, go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, and we're going to see what the Apostle Paul says in regards to that glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we want to start in verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth light. But if the ministration of death, and it's oftentimes been taught here, what was the ministration of death a reference to? Anybody remember? It's the law. It's the law of Moses. It's said to be the ministration of death because how many people could keep it? Nobody. And what was the wages of sin? Death. It's the ministration of death. And he says, if the ministration of death written engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. So here's Moses. He didn't even look at God. He hides in the cleft of the rock. God passes behind him, and the glory was so intense that Moses, who didn't even look at him, had his glow on his face, and that glow on his face was so bright the people were scared. They couldn't even look on Moses, so he had to cover it with a veil. This is what that's talking about. Verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Wow, we got it far better than Israel did. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Now that might seem very confusing when you look at it. What do you think he's trying to say in that verse? For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth.
The new glory is so great that the old glory is insignificant.
Yeah. There's another verse where you think about that, the sufferings of this world that aren't even worthy to be compared. It's just like, you know, it's like, if you thought that was glory, that was nothing. If you thought that George Mikan playing basketball in the 1950s was awesome, you should see Michael Jordan. It is like literally no comparison. Verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, and what was done away was the law, the ministration of death, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, which is the law, of course. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, it is their hearts, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, now check this out. This is where it pertains to you and me. Our change into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. You know, man was created in God's image. Man's sin corrupted that image. So corrupted man is going to make other images and worship those things. But corrupt man with these corruptible bodies is going to put on incorruptibleness. It's going to put on immortality, and we're going to be changed. In closing, I want to just share. Look at Philippians. Look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And what is the Lord Jesus Christ's glorious body? It is the express image of the invisible God. Our bodies are going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. The last verse we want to look at in Ephesians chapter 3. The glory of God, he's jealous, he's not going to share with another person. But we're going to get a body fashioned like unto the body of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, one day. But not only that, when it comes to the glory, unto him, to God, God only wise, be glory. How is that going to be? Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Think about it. If you're dead in trespasses and sin, what is the only thing that you could possibly think of? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the only thing you could possibly think of. God, please don't give me what I deserve. You're not thinking about having the Lord Jesus Christ being made unto you wisdom. You're not thinking about being an inheritor of the things that Christ's inheritance, having inheritance in the heavenly places. You're not thinking about being seated at the right hand of the Father for all eternity. You're not thinking about judging angels. Those things are not even anywhere on the landscape. But he says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory. But notice how it ends. Unto him be glory where? In the church. In the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. You know, you think about the eternal purpose of God, that God would someday get glory through you and I. Does that change the way you think about your day-to-day, what you're doing? Is what I'm doing today, what I'm doing tomorrow, is that bringing glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or what is what I'm doing equivalent to making a corruptible image? And saying, no, I don't want to bring glory to God. I don't want to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, who all the angels sang about in Revelations. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory. Why? He created all things. When we do things and we think things that aren't bringing glory, we don't have to actually take a gold statue and worship that. We can just think about things and the things we think about, the things we watch, the things we do, and say, you know something? That is more important than bringing honor and glory to God. And in doing that, we are actually worshiping the creature more than the creator. We're doing the same thing. Sometimes we say to ourselves, I would never worship a golden calf. I'm not that stupid. I wouldn't go and cut down a tree that I didn't make in the first place, cut that thing down and worship that tree. I would never do that. But man, are there other things that in our life are on the throne instead of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a challenge. It's a challenge for me. It's a challenge for all of us. But Romans chapter 16 pretty much ends the way it began. Just read those last three verses. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which is kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the book of Romans. We thank you for the power that it has to save us, number one, if we'll just believe it. We thank you for the power that it has to change our lives, to become more and more daily transformed into the image of your Son. Lord, we just thank you for an understanding that of all that you have done for us. And I pray that as we think and ponder about what we've learned in the book of Romans, that we would, in the privacy of our own hearts, and not just because the verse says it, actually come to the conclusion that it's only reasonable to yield our lives as living sacrifices to you. Lord, I just pray that in everything that we would do, we would seek to bring honor and glory to you. not to ourselves or anybody else, but that you would get the honor and the glory and the praise, because you alone are wise. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.